Welcome to Preaching and Preachers, a weekly podcast devoted to those who preach and to the task of preaching itself. I'm your host, Jason Allen, president of Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Today, I want to welcome Greg Gilbert to the podcast. Greg serves as senior pastor at Third Avenue Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. He's also the author of several books, including What is the Gospel? Who is Jesus? And his recently released book, Assured, Discover Grace, Let Go of Guilt, and Rest in Your Salvation. Greg, welcome to Preaching and Preachers.
Thanks, Dr. Allen. Always good to be with you.
Yeah, look, you're an old friend, and we've overlapped in different places over the years, and in particular in Louisville in the president's office. And so it's good to catch up in the context of this podcast and talk about your new book, Assured, and to bring that to bear in the life of the local church, and in particular, pastoral ministry in the local church. And so today we'll be talking about the pastor and the Christian's assurance. So, Greg, before we get into that, let's talk shop for a minute for our listeners. Tell us a little bit about yourself and kind of your current stage of life and ministry, and let us know what we need to know.
Yeah, sure. Well, I am originally from East Texas, grew up in a real small town there with two wonderful Christian parents who took me to church every time the doors were open, became a Christian at 9 years old, all kinds of education, you know, high school, college, eventually with you at Southern Seminary here in Louisville. And when you went off to Midwestern, I went off to another church, and then eventually made my way back to Louisville, where I've been senior pastor of Third Avenue for the last 9 years. Along the way, married to my wife Mariah for 17 years now. We have three kids, including one who's deep into the teenage years and one who's just about to get into it. So, and then a little girl who's 9 years old. So we're busy with basketball, and one of them just got a driver's license. So life is pretty full.
Good for you. Well, I cannot believe you've been there 9 years now, and almost a decade. I hear great reports about your work there, and of course have friends and colleagues who are members of Third Avenue. So thankful for your ministry there. Now, remind me, this is a total aside, okay? A total aside, but my mind is racing to a conversation we had forever ago, and it went something like this, that through your side of the family and your wife's side of the family, that you guys had connections both, was it to John Wilkes Booth and to Mary Surratt? Am I remembering that right?
Yeah, that's right. So my wife, John Wilkes Booth didn't have any kids. He died in the aftermath of the Lincoln assassination, but back a generation from him, my wife is connected to his family. So her middle name is Booth, and my mother's maiden name is Surratt. And so we can trace her all the way back to Mary. So when Ryan and I got married in Washington, D.C., I wouldn't be surprised if the Secret Service was all over that to catch the, reincarnation of the assassin that was about to happen in our kids.
Yeah. Keep a close eye on your children there.
But exactly, right.
Yeah, again, a wild story there. Well, hey, let's talk about the book. And I guess first, you write books, I guess every couple of years you have a book come out. They always are so very helpful. And I'm curious for myself and for our listeners, what prompted this book?
Well, I know your podcast is two preachers and four preachers and about preaching, and so it's really fitting. It actually came out of a sermon series that I was doing on 1 John, this was 2 or 3 years ago, something like that, and maybe even four. I announced to the church that I was going to be preaching through 1 John, and I was just really surprised how many people came up to me and told me that they were terrified of this series through 1 John that I was about to preach. And I understood what they meant, because every time I have heard 1 John preached, it has always, John's three tests or marks of a Christian, however you want to think about it, have always kind of been used as depth charges to unsettle Christians' consciences. Stack yourself up against this and see how you're doing, and doubt, and that will be the best thing for you because it'll make you live more holy life. But the thing is I started studying that book and preaching it, I realized, kind of to my surprise, that John wrote that book not at all to unsettle Christians' consciences, but to settle them. He had this whole church that was rocked by these false teachers that had you know, declared themselves to be not Christians anymore and abandoned the church and all this jazz. And so he wrote to the remaining people in the church to say, guys, take a deep breath. You are Christians. Look at yourselves. And here are the marks of a Christian, and you meet them. So settle down. And I just realized that, you know, among other places in the Bible, that often gets misused to unsettle consciences rather than settle them. And so the book kind of started to take shape there out of that series.
Yeah, I love your analogy of the depth charge. And look, 1 John has a depth charge aspect to it. And like you said, how that is deployed will either settle or unsettle the conscience. I'm curious about the mechanics of you preaching through this book. So, like, roughly how many weeks did you do, or how many sermons, we might ask? And tell us about the response of God's people to the series.
Yeah, I don't exactly remember. I think it was 8 sermons, 9 maybe. And you know the structure of the book. It, as a preacher, it's a bit challenging because it's a spiral, right? It's circular, and so it goes back to the same 3 points 3 or 4 different times, and so you end up in a longer series, you end up preaching the same thing over and over and over again. So, but that's what I did. I mean, I just figure if John thought it was beneficial to say it 3 times, then it'll be beneficial for me to say it 3 times. So I just did it. The response was wonderful. I think my church, a lot of the people in my church were as surprised as I was how comforting the book is rather than settling or unsettling. And so, you know, we talked about a lot of the things that finally made it into the book Assured. We talked about, you know, what have Christians meant throughout history when they talk about besetting sins? Do those mean, if you have a struggle with sin, even over a long time, does that mean necessarily that you're not a Christian? And what does it mean? And when should a besetting sin become, it really make you doubt? When ought it make you to doubt your salvation? And when should it not? And how do you handle it? You know, all those questions. And I think people found it extremely practical and really encouraging.
So I'm curious, as you were preaching through it, did you have many folks in the church that through the sermons actually came to believe they were not previously saved and kind of the religious but lost type person, or did it not have that effect?
No, we didn't have that. We actually had more. I had more conversation out of that with people who just had a sort of quiet struggle with assurance of salvation, who came to me and wanted to talk about that. And the thing about those conversations is that there are 100 different reasons that people will be unsettled in their assurance. Sometimes it's a misunderstanding of a particular passage of scripture. You know, the sin against the Holy Spirit is one that comes up often. Misunderstandings about Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 will often cause unsettledness. Sometimes people are unsettled in their conscience, and they ought to be, because of unrepented of sin. And you know, the antidote to that is call them to repent. And you'll start to see the fruit that is one of the things that gives us confidence in our salvation. But there are a lot of different reasons.
Yeah, you mentioned the quiet struggle, and pastorally I've engaged that with many people over the years. And there often is an irony that those who are the most vexed, the most disquieted over their salvation, are those who ought to be worried the least. I mean, often it's the people that are so concerned, so wanting to be faithful, so wanting to be found in Christ, and they have this heightened sense of worry. And, you know, I found pastorally the people I'm most concerned about as relates to the assurance of salvation are those who seem to be rather indifferent towards the topic.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And one of the most useful pieces of medicine, you know, doses of medicine that I give people is listen, if you are genuinely worried, for example, that you've committed the sin against the Holy Spirit, you haven't committed it because the very definition of that is that you're so hardened to spiritual things that you don't fear God, you don't fear hell, you don't fear anything, much less that you have committed the sin against the Holy Spirit. The irony of it is that the very fear itself, you know, the unsettled sense of assurance and confidence, can actually drive us to Christ and lead us to lean on Him all the harder. And that in itself is ultimately a very good thing.
So as to the book itself, what is your main thesis? What's your main argument?
Well, it's that in the New Testament, there is a definite architecture of Christian assurance. there's a way that we are instructed and taught in the New Testament to increase our assurance. And it has to do with sort of four things that I think the New Testament holds out as sources of assurance. There are the truths of the gospel. That's number one. Number two is the promises of God. Number three is the witness of the Spirit. And number four is the fruits of obedience. The thing is, though, all four of those sources of assurance, we might call them, function in a different way. And we are instructed in the Bible to think about them and engage them in a different way. So the metaphor that I use in the book, and it's helpful to a certain extent, you know, every metaphor breaks down, but it's useful as far as it goes, is that like in a car, if you want the car to go faster, you have to push on the accelerator. And when you do, the car will pick up speed. Well, in the same way, if you want more assurance in the Christian life, the accelerators, the sources of assurance that act as accelerators, are the truths of the gospel and the promises of God. You want more assurance, you put weight and focus on those. On the other hand, in a car, the speedometer is an indicator of speed, but it's not a driver of speed, which means that if you want the car to go faster, you can't just reach up and, you know, push the needle up from 40 to 60 and expect the car to go any faster. It shows you if the car is going and how fast it's going. Well, the fruits of obedience are sort of like the speedometer. They're an indicator that your foot's actually on the accelerator, that your faith is in Christ and you're loving him and pursuing him. And then the fruits show up and indicate to you that that's the case. But the trouble is that too many Christians treat the fruits of obedience as if they're an accelerator. If I just do more good things and do fewer bad things and look at myself harder, I will feel more like a Christian. And the architecture of salvation itself, to begin with, and certainly the architecture of Christian assurance, just doesn't work like that. You can't just duct tape fruit up on the tree and declare the tree to be more healthy than it was before you duct taped the stuff up there. You have to tend to the root, tend to the gospel, focus on it, focus on the promises of God. Your confidence in Jesus will deepen, and then the fruit will begin to grow.
Hey, Greg, let me just stop you there for a moment for a word of update from Midwestern Seminary.
Midwestern Seminary's Doctor of Ministry degree program is your next step in training for local ministry. The Doctor of Ministry program at Midwestern Seminary is designed to equip and train leaders with a commitment to the local church. With multiple emphases available, including counseling, church revitalization, expository preaching, leadership, and missions, among others, your program provides the equipping you need in practical theology for direct church work and ministry leadership. And because all of our doctoral programs are modular, you don't have to leave your current ministry to pursue your degree. For more information, visit mbts.edu today. That's mbts.edu.
All right, I'm back conversing with Greg Gilbert. We're talking about the pastor and the Christian's assurance. So as one who ministers in the local church, been pastoring the same place now going on a decade, what have you discovered in the lives of your people that often are reasons why some believers, some authentic Christians, lack assurance?
Well, the great reason, there are a bunch of smaller ones, but the great reason that I press on all throughout the pages of this new book is that Christians will very, very often mistake Christ confidence, which is what we ought to have, confidence in Jesus to save us, for self-confidence. And so you know, subtly our eyes will turn inward, we'll look to ourselves, and we'll try to have confidence in our salvation by convincing ourselves that, oh, well, now look at me, you know, I'm worthy of this salvation, I'm looking pretty good, and therefore I feel like a Christian. That is the great error that I see Christians making all the time, is focusing too much on self. Now, that's not to say self-examination is wrong. The Bible commands it, right? We are to do the work of fruit inspection. But I love what the old Puritan said, that if you, you know, for every one look you give to yourself, you ought to give 10 looks to Christ. I think that's just about right. Our confidence is in him. And so if we want our sense of confidence and assurance to deepen, we'll spend time looking at Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, as opposed to ourselves, who are wishy-washy from one minute to the next.
Yeah, and flesh that out a touch, Greg, as to how that impacts the pulpit ministry. I mean, those listening to this podcast primarily are preachers, local church ministers, seminary students. The vast majority of listeners have a ministry of the word or aspire to have one. So again, given what you're reflecting on, looking to Christ, how we bring the text to bear, what would you say these awarenesses of the struggles of many of God's people related to assurance, how that should shape or encourage or inform our preaching?
Yeah. Well, my encouragement would be you know, what the old like the old story says, the old man screaming from the back of the church, "Sir, we would see Jesus." When I go into the pulpit every week, I try to remind myself that my people are well aware of their failings. They've been staring at them all week long. And the tendency of the human heart, and even the Christian heart, is for the eyes to float downward and inward. It is not the tendency of the Christian heart and Christian eyes to float upward and heavenward. They always float downward. And so I just assume that my people's eyes have been turning inward and towards self and seeing failure and sin all week. And what I want to do most of all in the pulpit, and it's easy because this is what the Bible does, and I preach expositionally. I try to make the point of my sermon be the point of my text, and so it's easy in that sense, is I want to show them the glory of Jesus. I want them to see how big and wonderful and great he is, and come away rejoicing in him, and not just dealing with the fallout of, you know, yet again another person telling them all the different ways that they failed and need to try harder in a moral sense. Now, the Bible makes moral exhortations, you know, that's a definite thing. But its main point from start to finish is to glorify Jesus, the Redeemer from sin, not just tell you to, you know, pull yourself up by your bootstraps and do better. So that's what I want to do in the pulpit, too.
Yeah, and what role does the Holy Spirit seem to play in this whole topic of assurance? Especially as it comes to both bearing fruit, which subjectively may reaffirm that assurance, but as you have said very helpfully, you know, we can't duct tape fruit to a tree and then point to that tree as a healthy tree. So, yeah, flesh out the role of the Holy Spirit in all this.
Well, I don't think evangelicals are very good at talking about or thinking about the Holy Spirit. I think he scares us a little bit because we kind of think of him as the eccentric uncle who's going to make us do weird stuff, because we've seen it in, you know, Pentecostal churches or more charismatic churches or whatever. So especially Southern Baptists are not super comfortable talking about him. But you look at the Bible and you see that the Holy Spirit he is the one who regenerates you and unites you to Christ, according to Romans and John 16. He is the one who walks with you through the smoke of battle, through the Christian life, and cries out with your spirit that you are a child of God. He's the one who, when you die, will deliver your soul into the arms of Jesus. He's the one who will reunite your soul with your spirit, with your body at the resurrection. So from start to finish, you know, the Holy Spirit's like your best friend, and we barely ever acknowledge him. In terms of assurance itself, the third source of assurance that I talk about in the book is, in fact, the witness of the Spirit, which is what we learn about from Romans chapter 8, Galatians 4, the Spirit cries out with our spirit that we're children of God. The thing about that is that I don't think we can control that. That is the work of the Holy Spirit in every Christian's heart. It's not a special gift to a few or anything like that. Every Christian has the Spirit dwelling in us. He cries out with us. The thing about it, though, is that the Bible seems to indicate that the crying out of the Spirit is more intense and more sensible to us in the times of life when we most need it, when we're under affliction, when we're under particular temptation, when life is hard, that's when he seems to cry out all the more. It's when we're under persecution or suffering. So we can pray for the Spirit to do that, but his witness in our hearts seems to be mostly tied to, you know, how loud we need him to be at a given point in our struggle.
So, again, listen to this podcast, many, many preachers, many pastors. And look, I can imagine some are listening, and if you were to pour a truth serum down their throats, they might have that quiet struggle you referred to. Am I saved? And they wrestle with assurance of salvation, which I cannot imagine a more complicating life pattern to be in, where you are charged to minister to souls, and part of that ministering to souls is pointing them to Christ and assurance in Christ, yet one internally doubting his settled state with the Lord Jesus. What would you say to listeners who might be in that category?
Oh gosh! First, I would sympathize deeply. I have never personally had a debilitating question about assurance And, you know, I've had my questions, and some of them were perfectly rational, and some of them were just, you know, not so. But I know that this question of assurance can be it can be debilitating to people spiritually. And boy, if you're a pastor and being asked to stand up and preach, you know, the glories of the gospel, and this is a debilitating struggle for you, that would be just an incredibly hard spot to be in. I think I would say be careful to spend time not just proclaiming the gospel every week, but actually staring at it yourself, not just for the good of the souls of your people, but for the good of your own soul. You know, you need to meditate on and sort of roll around in your own head in a loving way, not just an academic way, the truth of the gospel and the promises of God, and let those become precious to you very deeply and personally, because that's what's going to deepen your confidence in Christ. So I think that's most important. Another thing I would say is, oh my goodness, if the Bible commands us to do self-examination, it's one thing to do that. It's another thing to have, you know, 200, 300, 400, 500, 600 people doing self-examination for you and at you sometimes. So, you know, just be careful not to allow that to shift your faith from Jesus to self. You don't want that to happen. You know, as a pastor, as not a pastor, you're a wreck. That's just basic Bible 101. You're an absolute wreck. You do not deserve to be in the presence of God. You'll never deserve to be in the presence of God, and that's the whole point of Jesus dying for you. So give up on the dream of making yourself worthy to be in God's presence or making him proud that he picked you for salvation. That'll never happen. He's proud of his son, and you're united to his son. So rest in that and find peace in it.
Thank you. Let me just kind of pull this together, Greg, with one final question. And that is, again, for pastors dealing with this issue at the local church level, is there any counsel you've heard pastors give that you think, oh, man, that's really bad advice? Any words pastors shouldn't say on this topic?
A couple of things come to mind. I think you want to be really, really careful never to give your congregation the impression that Jesus loves them, but God the Father just tolerates them. I think a lot of Christians have this, I don't know that they don't own up to it if you ask it straight out, but they have this fear that basically Jesus has drugged their sorry carcass into the presence of God. And, you know, God accepts it because he loves his son, but he's basically holding his nose and waiting for us to trip up so that he can whack us. But I think over and over again, what you want to teach your people is no, you know, the whole work of redemption sprang from the love of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and is not just the work of Jesus over against his Father, who wants to judge us, right? Another thing is I think you want to tell your people over and over again that they really should not do the work of self-examination, fruit inspection. They really should not do it alone. Jeremiah says that our hearts are deceitful above all things. So therefore, it's going to be the rare person, maybe down to zero, who can do fruit inspection alone and actually get it precisely right. Your heart is either going to give you too much credit for the fruit that's there, or it's not going to give you enough. And in order to avoid that, you need other people looking at your tree, so to speak, and saying, helping you see what the whole picture of the thing is. So don't do it alone. That's why Jesus wanted us to be in churches, among other reasons. But we're just not made to live the Christian life alone, much less to do self-examination alone.
That's good. That's a very helpful word. Well, Greg, thank you for your book, Assured, Discover Grace, Let Go of Guilt, and Rest in Your Salvation. It's out with Baker Books. And you got some very kind words of endorsement here from Al Mohler, Matt Smethurst, and Cal Alderman and others. And I commend it heartily to our listeners. So, Greg, thank you for the book, and thank you for the conversation today.
Thanks, Jason.
Thank you for being with us today and for listening to Preaching and Preachers. For more information, go to my website, jasonkallen.com. That's jasonkallen.com.